Please be seated. This morning's scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the Bibles in the racks below the chairs in front of you. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. I want to thank you for allowing me the time off last week. I left last Thursday and got back Monday. Appreciate the opportunity to go to these conferences. It's generous of you to allow me the time off and to pay the costs associated with these conferences. I was down in Austin, which I consider to be a mission trip. The conference I go to has been very impactful in the past. It's the same one I went to last year. It has impacted what we do and don't do in this service, the way that I preach, the way that we have elder meetings, our family meetings, almost everything that I personally am involved with has been impacted by the conference that I went to just last week and a year ago. So thank you very much for allowing me the time off to go do that. Thank you to David for filling the pulpit last week. I do appreciate that very much. We have very capable elders who, when I'm out, it's probably even better in many ways. We're in Ephesians chapter 4 today. We've kind of changing up what we've been emphasizing. Throughout chapter 4 so far, it seems to be that Paul has been emphasizing our unity. Unity in the body of Christ. So now we get to verse 17 and things sort of change a little bit. And so let's pick up there in verse 17. I just want to read 17 through 19. This will be our focus today. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You've heard the statement before, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That's a pretty common expression. It's an encouragement to conform, to get along with the people that you're around, do what they do. If you want to be successful, if you want to be well-liked, that's the key. And so perhaps, in a very human way, there's some truth to that. But what is so bothersome about that statement to me is that it is opposed to the way of Christ. In spiritual terms, conformity to the world is fatal. You see, the Ephesians were Gentiles, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. And they had lived as Gentiles in their past. But now things had become completely different for them. They'd been called to discipleship and to holiness by Christ. They were to live as he lived. We've kind of mentioned that in the past. They were to be in the world just like we are in the world, but they were not to be of it. Paul's call today is a continuing call to live in a distinct way. And the reason I think this is so important to these Gentiles is we have to understand that salvation is not just an improvement of or perfection of what we were. It is total transformation. We are told that we are new. So it's not just to improve. The New Testament speaks of believers having a new mind, a new heart, a new inheritance, a new relationship, new power, new knowledge, new wisdom, new perception, new understanding, new righteousness, new love, new desire, new citizenship, and many other things that can be summarized in Romans 6:4, where we have the newness of life. So it's not just an improvement. We are called to something radically different than what we were. And I think that's what Paul is trying to emphasize here. In fact, I'm going to give you the main statement, the one thing I'd love for you to leave here today with, if you don't hear anything else, is that believers are to walk in holiness in addition to walking in unity. We've been emphasizing walking in unity. Now we're going to kind of switch gears a little and emphasize walking in holiness. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes two appeals based on the fact that we are new in Christ. The first one is in the very beginning, verse 1. He says, I urge you, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then today, he says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Here he's contrasting the ways of the wicked. Because you see, this new nature that we have demands changed behavior. And so the rest of the book of Ephesians is going to deal with this behavior. But before we get to what we should do, Paul tells us what we should not do. So we're going to look negatively, first of all, at our instructions to live differently. And then in the weeks to come, we'll look at the positive aspects of Christian conduct. So today, you could really summarize this as the presentation of the old man. This is what we used to be like. This is what the Ephesian believers used to be like in verses 17 through 19. And the first aspect of that we want to look at is the person's nature. The nature of the unsaved person. All right? And this is in verse 17 and 18. You see, the believers in Ephesus were probably Gentiles, the majority of them. And they were not to walk as the Gentiles do. Or it's implied, as they, as Gentiles, used to walk. They were to renounce their life in their wicked ways, the ways of their pagan neighbors. And they were to see to it that their daily walk conformed to their new relationship. You see, back in chapter 2, verse 19, it says that they are now fellow citizens with the saints and part of the household of God. So Paul is saying you should walk like that. The term Gentile is ethnos. And it has a couple of meanings. One is it could refer to just a large group of people, a multitude of people in general. And the other translation or application of it is to a group of people of a particular kind. So in this passage, what it's referring to is those who were racially and ethnically different from the Jews. So in other words, non-Jews. And also religiously, those who did not practice Judaism. Or in terms of this letter, pagans. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about Gentiles. You see, like the church in our day, the churches at Ephesus, in fact, almost every church that wasn't located in Palestine proper was surrounded by paganism and along with it, its attendant immorality. That's the way the church was. Ephesus was a radically depraved city. Some historians say that it was the most lascivious city in all of Asia Minor. There was one Greek philosopher in the 5th century. His name was Heraclitus. He himself was a pagan, but here's what he said about the Ephesians. He says, Ephesus was the darkness of vileness. Their morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. That's pretty strong talk about this city. And so the church at Ephesus was a small group of despised people living in the middle of this cesspool of wickedness And it's to these people that Paul says, don't live like the Gentiles. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So Peter's telling them the same thing. Don't live like these Gentiles. So in verse 17, we have futility, the futility of their mind. And that word in futility, it's also in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, which we'll get to in a bit. It suggests being void of any useful aim or goal. That's what it is for them to be futile. Their minds were filled with things that lead to nothing. The New English Bible, which is a translation I don't use, I never use, but I found this quote. The New English Bible uses the phrase, good-for-nothing notions. Their mind was filled with good-for-nothing notions. You see, the way of life that the Christian is to embrace begins with our thinking. Because unbelievers and Christians think differently, they are therefore to act differently. You see, Christianity is cognitive before it is experiential. We use our mind. It's in our thinking that makes us consider the gospel, consider the historical and theological facts of Scripture, and lead us to Christ. That's why the first step in repentance is a change of mind about ourself, about our spiritual condition, and about God. It begins in our minds. Verse 18 says that they become darkened in their understanding. This means they've lost the faculty, the ability to discern. They've lost the ability to discern, to be able to distinguish between right and wrong. You know, in our country, I think general education, higher learning is more widespread today than it's ever been. We have college graduates numbering in the tens of millions. Our society, just like ancient Greece, prides itself on its science, its technology, its literature, its art, many other achievements of the mind. But in fact, for a lot of people, it's a greater offense to be called ignorant than it is to be called sinful. And yet Paul's point in this passage is that ignorance and this sinfulness are inseparable. They have become darkened in their understanding. 2 Timothy 3:7 says that they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So again, this is the behavior of the world that the Ephesian Christians are told, don't live like this. So next thing, in verse 18, they are separated from the life of God. Separated from the life of God. That means they are separated from the life that comes from God. Ephesians 2:1 refers to them as, remember, being dead in Christ. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sin. You see, the cause of this death, the cause of this estrangement or this separation from the life of God, there are really two in verse 18. The first one is the ignorance that is in them, and the second is their hardness of heart. Now, the word for hardness there is translated blindness if you have the King James Version of the Bible. But the Greek word really means callousness. It came to be used by medical writers of the day to mean numbness or insensibility. Here it's being used to denote insensitivity to spiritual things, hardness of their heart. They are insensitive to the things of God. So that is the nature of the old man. Let's look briefly at his practice in verse 19, the practice of this old nature. In verse 19, we actually see the English word callous, but the word can also mean being past feeling, having cast off feeling. The word primarily means to cease to feel pain. And then, as a result, to cease to care. And whether that is through despair or through recklessness, where you cease to care once you no longer experience the pain. In this passage, it describes moral insensibility, wherein you no longer feel the reproaches of your conscience. I got a book at this conference on conscience, how to understand it, to see where its shortcomings are, and how to deal with people who disagree with you. So I'm looking forward to reading that along with the other 13 books they gave us to bring home. I think I may just distribute those among the elders and have them all read 3 or 4, and then we can write book reports. It'll save us a lot of time. But it refers to not being able to feel the reproaches of your own conscience. Today's English version says they have lost all feeling of shame. They've lost all feeling of shame. Because of this, being destitute of conscience, it says they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, it's interesting. We're going to go to Romans 1 in just a moment, which is all of this really from God's point of view. And it says in there that God gave them up to their immorality. Well, here in Ephesians, this is written from the human perspective. And it says they gave themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So they're no longer caring to hide their sin. Shame doesn't matter anymore, as long as they get what they want. Greedy there is built on the meaning of getting more, wanting more. William Barclay writes it this way. He said, "It is the spirit of man who doesn't care whom he hurts and what method he uses so long as he gets what he desires." So can you see the progression here that Paul is describing? Futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorant, hard of heart, callous, unfeeling, sensual and lascivious, giving themselves over to every kind of immorality. Paul says, don't live as the Gentiles do. Paul is describing here the true nature of the world. This is the world without Christ. This is what it's like. It's the world from which they've been delivered. And then he gives the reasons that it got to be that way. So what strikes us about this, there's really a couple of points here. What strikes me is the fact that the emphasis begins on the intellectual life of the non-believer. Because some of us think, as long as I'm thinking right, I can do whatever I want. Others think, even if my mind is not right, as long as my behavior is good, I'm okay. And that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what Scripture teaches. People act as they think. And the reason that people are constantly messing up is that they are vain in their thinking, darkened in their understanding as a consequence of being separated from God. In other words, our problems go back to the mind. Now, this was probably quite a shock to Paul's readers. They were Greeks. The central principle of Greek worldview and life view, if you will, was that the best and noblest and ultimately most worthwhile part of the human being was the intellect. For the ancient Greek thinkers, salvation consisted mainly of being delivered from the evils of the flesh by human reason. Philosophy was the savior. They thought their mind was the solution. but it was actually the chief cause of their failure. I mean, yeah, they were very smart. They could form and solve paradigms, solve problems, master philosophical concepts, all of that. But the Greek did not know God. So at some level, all of their reasonings, especially their moral conclusions, were distorted. But the second thing that kind of struck me is the reason this Gentile world system had become this way. Because of the hardness of people's hearts, verse 18. People willfully hardened themselves against God. And as a result, they became warped in their spiritual understanding. You see, Paul is developing here in Ephesians the same thing he did in writing the great first chapter of Romans. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul explains how the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodly. Not because they innocently ignored him, but because they fully closed their eyes to the revelation that God has given to the world. Let's look over there at Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Romans 1, I'm going to start in verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, same word there, futile, in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We'll stop right there for the time being. So in these verses, there's four points, which we're going to go through very quickly, that form a sequence that I'd like for you to notice this morning. The first point is that God has revealed himself to people in nature so that no one is without blame for failing to seek him out and worship him. God has revealed himself in nature, which prevents any of us from being blameless when we reject him. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, this doesn't mean that the revelation of God in nature is complete or that it is saving revelation, because it's not. There is more to God than what is revealed in nature, including his entire plan of salvation, which is not revealed in nature. So although the revelation of God is limited, because all Paul refers to is his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature in verse 20. Although it is limited, it is nevertheless a real revelation of God, and it is sufficient in itself to lead a man or woman to worship God, unless this person has reasons for refusing to do so. So seeing nature should be enough to convince a man or a woman, there is a God who created all this, who is bigger than I am and bigger than this world, and to give thanks and glory and honor to him. It is this revelation which makes a person blameworthy when they reject him. Two. In spite of God's revelation of himself in nature, people have rejected or suppressed that revelation. Verse 18 says that they, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Because these people understand that if they acknowledge this as true, it will affect how they think and how they act, how they live, and they're not willing to do that. They would have to change their thinking and living. So rather than change, they repress that revelation of God. The third point is because their ignorance of God is willful and blameworthy and not a natural failure, God's wrath is upon them. That is, God does not treat them favorably. His wrath is upon them. He judges them for their sins. Fourth, the fourth point in this sequence is about how God judges who those people who willfully ignore him. Paul here is not really referring to the final judgment, although there will be one. He is referring to the fact that God judges people by an inevitable working out of their sin. St. Augustine says it this way: the punishment of sin is sin. And you can see the progression of the descent of the people in both Ephesians and in Romans. That's what Paul has in mind: the consequential darkening of their intellects and of their moral lives. Back to verse 22 of Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So we find an identical sequence of thought in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, today's passage. Although it uses some different words and it's much shorter, it says virtually the same thing. What is wrong with the world in which the Ephesians and all other Christians find themselves is that they have hardened themselves against God. So, what conclusions or what applications should we draw from this today? Well, the first one, this kind of goes without saying, is that if that describes you, the only solution you have to that futility of thinking and darkening of your understanding is to come to Jesus Christ. And so if you are a person in one of these seats this morning who doesn't know Jesus, doesn't even know what it means to give your life to Christ, these passages describe you. And I would love to talk to you about how you can give your life to Jesus Christ and live a different kind of life, where these instructions from Paul to don't live like the Gentiles will have meaning for you. I'm going to be right outside these doors after the service today, and I would love to just talk with you about it. You don't have to be a theology student to understand it. It's so simple. Kids get it. We teach it in Awana, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Kids understand it, so can we as adults. I would love to talk to you about that. Let's get to the applications, though. One, we must know the world as it really is and not like as it likes to think of itself. We need to know the world as it really is, not as it likes to think about itself. I mean, we live in a world, and sometimes we inevitably will adopt the world's self-assessment. You see, the world thinks it's doing pretty good. Technology is advancing, standard of living is advancing, all of those things. And it claims that it's going to get even better. Listen to the political ads that praise the Lord will stop on Tuesday. They all claim things are going to get better. Just elect me. But we need to realize that this is not the case. This is how the world sees itself, but it's not how God sees it. In truth, the world is a dreadful place as they go through their lives separated from the life of God. It has a lot of information, but it lacks true knowledge. the only knowledge that ultimately matters. And that is, what do you do with God? So, lacking that knowledge, it becomes increasingly wicked. Friends, we are not to envy it. We have to see the world as God sees it. See the world as it really is. Second, we must recognize the spiritual blindness with which the world operates. We need to recognize the spiritual blindness in the world today. I want to read to you a story. This is from commentary by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it really illustrates this point. He says, William Pitt the Younger was one of the great prime ministers of England, a great intellect and a friend of William Wilberforce, the man who devoted his life to the abolition of slavery throughout the British Empire. Wilberforce had experienced a genuine evangelical conversion, and this had made him the upright man that he was. It was because of his Christian convictions that he labored so long and struggled so hard against slavery. Pitt was a nominal Christian, as most Englishmen of that day were, but Christianity did not mean anything to him. In London, in those days, there was also a great evangelical clergyman and preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. Wilberforce attended Cecil's preaching regularly and was delighted with it. It fed his soul and warmed his heart. He wanted his friend William Pitt, the prime minister, to go with him to hear Cecil. Wilberforce often invited Pitt to attend church with him, but Pitt made excuses. He was always busy. He was always too busy. However, a day came when Pitt told Wilberforce that he could accompany him. That Sunday morning, Cecil was at his best. Wilberforce was uplifted as he had scarcely ever been before. He was glorifying God and prayed for his friend. However, when the service ended and they were going out together, William Pitt turned to his friend Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." Many of us who have witnessed to non-Christian friends have had that experience. And we've been saddened by it. And this sadness is proper, but surprise at it is not. This is the blindness that Paul is talking about, the blindness and the hardness of heart about which he is speaking. See, a person like this remains blind until God softens his heart and opens the eyes to his truth. And this really leads us to the final application, number three. Now, we're going to see in this last section of Ephesians that Christians are not to live as the world. And this is true. But our duty toward the world is not exhausted when we have rejected its values, or even when we've established a different way of life. Our duty extends beyond that. We are to pray for the world too. And if prayer for the world seems a bit overwhelming, which it probably is, then we pray for specific people we know who need to have their eyes opened. You all know some. Neighbors, friends, family, coworkers. I can't tell you for certain that God will save your unsaved friend. But I know that the Bible encourages us to pray. And it says that we don't receive because we don't ask. I also know that historically, every great movement of the Spirit of God, what we would call revivals, has begun or been preceded by a long season of fervent, burdened prayer by God's people. The last statement I kind of want to leave you with regarding this is, it is not enough to denounce the world's sins, which we're so willing to do that. It's not even enough to come out from the world and be separate. We must pray for those we know. And we must make the Word of God known to them, because we know that it is the vehicle by which God habitually turns sinners from darkness to His marvelous light. It's not enough to denounce the world. It's not even enough to separate ourselves. We have to pray for them, and we have to share the Word of God with them, the gospel. You all know people. People's names have flashed through your mind as we've been talking about this. Those are the people that need to be on your prayer list tomorrow morning. And those are the people you need to pray about opportunities that God can give you to share the gospel with them. We don't live as the Gentiles do. We live as missionaries in this world. Just like that church in Ephesus, surrounded by wickedness, we live in a world surrounded by unbelievers. People who the Bible says are enemies of God. And it's up to us to share. I'm going to ask our worship team and our deacons and servers to come to the front. I want to spend just a few minutes in silence while you contemplate and reflect on what God has had this morning from Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. And then after a few moments of silence, I'll lead us in a word of prayer.